Hey, today we continue through the book of Revelation chapter 20 and the thousand year reign, which we know is, there's many different views of this, and so we are taking our time to walk through this text and not go too quickly, and yet not get mired down in all the details to the point that we kind of lose sight of our overall context, right? So let me first of all deal with a review of the first three verses of the chapter as we dealt with the nature of the kingdom. We saw first of all that we don't all of a sudden change our hermeneutic in Revelation when we come to chapter 20, but it is symbolic as the rest of the book is, including the objects, the chain, the abyss, those things, as well as the numbers, 10, 7, 3, 3.5, have all been used in the book to represent certain things, but we would not expect the 10 or its multiples to be literal any more than we would have up to this point. We cannot change our hermeneutic to fit our system, which is the primary temptation when it comes to eschatology. In the Old Testament, we saw how it looked forward to a day when Satan would no longer keep the world in darkness. Jesus spoke of this very thing as starting in his day at the work of the cross, and that it would had to do with the proclamation of the gospel. And we believe that this is the binding. And we looked at other many verses, but in for instance, Luke 10:17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, and again, they were, I sense, surprised, right? The Lord, even the demons, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They had gone and had great success in proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And they come back rejoicing, but kind of rejoicing the wrong thing, not in the proclamation of the gospel and people being saved, but that, hey, we're even able to cast out demons. As Jesus says, wait just a minute, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So he's using this now, this binding, in the context of the proclamation of the gospel. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy. So again, Satan's power is hindered, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So just make sure he says, keep the important things important. And so I tried to show that I believe, is what the binding of Satan is. It is involved with deception, that he is no longer able to keep the nations in darkness, but that will be changed at the very end, and we'll deal with that here even now. What I was not able to get through last week was 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I want to read that, if you would turn to it. And so we might not get through with everything today. We'll see how it goes. But this was, I think, too good to pass over. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, if you remember in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, Paul deals with the second coming and what we call the rapture in particular. Paul talks about what's going to happen to those who are already dead. Those dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are remaining shall be caught up to ever be with him, with the Lord. And he says that, he refers to, is the second coming when Christ comes back, right? And so, some of the people had taken that and said, well, the Lord's already come. And they kind of spiritualized the second coming as something that you couldn't see, it can't be observed. And so Paul goes back and says, wait just a minute, now remember what I told you. And he says, the second coming, Christ has not already come in some non-visible way. And he says, because it's something he had already referred to that hadn't really, that we don't know about, but clearly here in 2 Thessalonians 2, he goes on to expand on this idea of what's going to happen. What the thing that we're waiting for is the Lord coming back for the church. That's the second coming. And so he expands a little bit about what all that, what's going to take place at that day. And so in 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 1, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him. So the thing that we're waiting for is the coming of Christ to gather the church to him. That's the next thing on the agenda. And it's important to understand that, to understand some of these other things. Not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. So clearly people were impersonating Paul at this time. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who oppresses and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Paul always used that term as a reference to the church, not the actual stone temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So at this coming that we're waiting for, we will be gathered to the Lord. But he says before that can take place, this entity, this rebellion, whatever again these things are, must first show themselves, because when the Lord comes for us, we're not going to be secretly raptured, and then we got another period of time after that. Now the Lord is going to destroy what I believe to be the Antichrist, this entity here who has exalted himself out of measure. The Lord at that time will destroy him. Verse 9, at the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in righteousness. And so, you want a lot of reading, you can read about the different views of this passage. That you kind of understand why. But let me just work through it as I think we are to understand this particular passage and how it fits into Revelation. We see, first of all, how similar this is to what we've seen in Revelation 11, 17, and 20. This idea is that at the end of the age, and clearly this is speaking at the end of the age, before for the next thing we're waiting for, there's going to be something that has been hindering Satan's activity is going to be taken away, and this one, who is obviously the instrument of Satan, is going to rise up and is going to exalt himself above measure in some way to claim to be God, perhaps to be Jesus, to sit in the temple of God, that is to claim to be a God in some way, just as Satan tried to do in his fall. And then the end will come. Christ will come back and put an end to it all. So this rebellion is taking place first. What have we seen in 16, 11, 17, 19, 20. We've seen Satan who's going to come and is going to gather the nations, as it were, in one final rebellion against God. We're going to get to that in chapter 20 next week. So we see, first of all, it seems to be a parallel between what we're studying here in Revelation and 2 Thessalonians 2. We see here the appearance of the Antichrist has to take place then before Christ comes back for the church. If this is the Antichrist, I really don't see how you get around that. It's not something that's going to take place after Christ raptures the church. That Paul is saying that you know Christ hasn't come back yet because the Antichrist hasn't been revealed. And again, I think there's a case, good men can have made good cases that it doesn't necessarily have to be one man. The spirit of Antichrist is already at work. As Paul says here, the spirit of lawlessness has always been at work, but there's going to be some either entity or greater manifestation of it just before Christ comes back for us. And so this takes before we are raptured, takes place before we are raptured. And so there is no place then for a 7-year tribulation. I don't see any place in scripture that as far as I'm concerned about that. But here then, and in 1 Thessalonians, we're told in both of those places that the wicked are also judged at the same time. That we won't go back and look and read 1 Thessalonians, but if you read here, as we read, and then if you go back and you read that, you see here that in both times, it refers to that when the Lord comes back, He is going to ascend the wicked into their judgment. And so, again, that to me undermines any idea of a secret rapture. And I'm not sure how you have a secret rapture when you have a trump of the Lord and a voice of the archangel shouting. I don't see how that's secret anyway, but it just doesn't fit into any scripture. And so we see that the Antichrist is destroyed at that time. And so the Antichrist, I had someone ask me from last week, he says, you know, that in Revelation 11 and 17, it doesn't say that Satan arises out of the abyss and then is cast into hell as it does in chapter 20. It says the beast. And yes, it does. But again, if all of those are speaking of the same time period, each of those are in different sections, and the beast arises out of the abyss, which we said has given some measure of freedom to be able to deceive, then in chapter 3, is Satan arising out of the abyss? Well, what does that mean? How do you bring those two things together? Well, because Satan is not going to appear as Satan at the end of his age and say, hey, I want you all to follow me against God. How is he going to do it? Well, the same way he's been doing it ever since Christ left. He's going to be doing it through the Antichrist. Who is that second beast that we saw? Not the one who came out of the seas, but the one who rose out of the land. And if you remember, was given the very same qualities in the scripture as the record of the Thessalonians as is the lost prophet, which is the one who tries to be saved. The first beast is the government to put you over persecution, the pressure of Christ to destroy the church, but the lost prophet is the Antichrist. He's the one who exalts himself up as God, gets the place of God, and his false worship, and his false religion. And it certainly can be applied to the Pope and to different entities all through church history. There are those commentators who see 2 Thessalonians as referring to the Pope, or some say it's Nero. And so I think they kind of miss the point that seems to indicate that it's going to be one big worldwide thing at the very end as well. But those are things that people can debate. But it's, to me, very obvious to see the parallel between what we're seeing here in Revelation. So when the beast arises out of the pit there in chapters 11 and 17, it's just how Satan is deceiving the nations, not by physically manifesting himself to them, but by he uses deceit through these false religions, or a false Christianity, if you will. And so the appearance of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2 and the release of the beast and Satan in the book of Revelation, I believe is just the same thing. The beast is the puppet in which Satan deceives the nation. And the most significant thing about this text is that it happens shortly before Christ comes back. That's next on the agenda. So now the question is it something that we're going to readily recognize? This coming out of the beast. Is it something that could be happening now? And those are things that good men can debate. But I would not be at all surprised if we are living in a time in which the church is trying to be deceived by Satan as well as the rest of the world, and we see a darkening of the truth going out. And a case can be made that's taking place today, but those are things that we'll find out eventually, right? So last week we tried to make the case that the 1,000 years then refer to this age, and that Satan's binding refers to his inability to deceive the nations until a short time before the second coming of the Lord, which I think 2 Thessalonians 2 certainly sounds like it would be the very same thing. So that's, in a sense, Paul's way of saying what John has been telling us in Revelation. And I hope as we continue to look now at verses 4 through 6 in particular, that we will be able to make that case again as well. And so in verse 4, as he continues his vision in chapter 20, he also then sees during this 1,000 years thrones, and one sitting upon those thrones. And it can easily be taken that the saints were not the only ones upon these thrones, but part of a number of those who are in heaven sitting upon thrones. If he says, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed, but he also sees, in addition to those, the souls of those who have been beheaded, martyrs, for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those, again, and not just martyrs, I don't think, but those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on its foreheads or their hands. So I think he's referring to all Christians who are faithful unto death. And we'll see why that's significant in just a moment. Some say that this is only talking about martyrs and that martyrs have some special place in heaven. Will they have a reward that I might not have because I probably won't ever die for the Lord? Absolutely. And I got no problem with that. But I don't think that that's the spirit of what's going on here. I think he's just referring to everyone who's faithful to the Lord. But clearly in this book, martyrs get a special consideration because they have done so too with their very lives, right? And so I saw them, and then it goes on in verse 4, and they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now this is something that takes a little, we gotta stop and think about what's being said here. I think that, though, since they are not the first part of chapter, of verse 4, he sees these ones on a throne, and now he sees the Christians also coming to life and kind of joining with them, that the ones on the throne could be angels, probably are the Old Testament saints, those who are already there. And during this millennium, during this kingdom age, as these souls are dying, as we die in the Lord, we join them. I think that's what we're going to see is happening here. And that's what he's saying. He's describing in every section we've seen, have we not? And this section is primarily about the end of Satan. But we've seen what's going on with the saints while everything else is taking place. And so I think that's what's going on here. So, with that in mind then, who reigns? Who is he talking about? Well, I think the idea here is dead saints. Those who die, who have been faithful to the end during this age. If the 1,000 years refers to this time period we're in now. Let me give you some verses that would bear some of this out. Luke chapter, before I read those verses, let me just make another point here. He sees the souls of the saints. He is not saying that whatever we're talking about, I saw saints walking around alive. He says, I saw the saints of those souls, those in heaven. And that would lead me to conclude that he is not looking to a time after the resurrection in which we have received our glorified bodies, but to a time in which we are waiting for our bodies to be given to us, which would be the intermediate state. In other words, when I die and I go to be with the Lord, I don't have a body. I am a disembodied soul, a disembodied spirit. We refer to that as the intermediate state. We're waiting for the redemption of our body when we will be, receive our glorified bodies. And this seems to be what he is seeing here. Thus, the overall point is that those in John's day see their loved ones dying for Christ, and he is assuring them that they need not despair because they are sitting with Christ, overseeing this age, sharing the glory of watching the Lord reign. Which, if you think about it, is exactly Paul's point in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. These people who have watched their loved ones die, it's true of all Christians, but if they watch their loved ones give up their life for Christ, and where are they? What's going on? And Paul says, don't worry about it, they're with Christ. And John here has given us even more details. Obviously, some Jews would see this as them reigning during an earthly kingdom. But let's remind ourselves that is what we've been seeing all the way through this book, we saw last week with the first three verses. If this is referring to this age, then of course there's got to be a better explanation, and I think that would be it. And we are certainly told many times that we shall reign with Christ somewhere. Again, so look at Luke 22:30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here he's speaking primarily to the apostles, but we see this idea of reigning with Christ and judging. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure. Again, we see a parallel here, right? Because Revelation is all about enduring to the end, right? If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. So, again, a strong parallel to the book of Revelation. 1 Corinthians 6:2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy of small judgments? Do you not know that we shall judge angels, not to speak of this life? If then you truly have judgments of this life, those being least esteemed in the assembly, you seek these as judges. So, in other words, Christians, there's going to be a time in which we're going to have a certain measure of authority and even judgments. Now, one commentator, Albert Barnes, on that passage, I thought was helpful on this passage we just read of 1 Corinthians. He says, all the angels that shall be judged, he's talking about all these angels where it says that we will judge the angels. Probably the reference is to fallen angels, as there is no account that the holy angels will undergo a trial. The sense then is Christians will be qualified to see the justice and even to sentence those pronounced judgment on the fallen angels. They will be able so to embrace and comprehend the nature of law, the interests of justice, as to see the propriety of their condemnation. And if they can so far enter into these important eternal relations, assuredly they ought to be regarded as qualified to discern the nature of justice among men, to settle the unimportant differences that may arise in the church. So, that's what Paul's saying. Any problems we have should be able to be worked out within the church family, because we should have enough discernment on these earthly matters to make judgment. And he says, because don't you realize that in that day, you're going to judge the angels? We're going to have a measure of judgment even among the angels. But again, the point there is not to get too bogged down in how all that's going to work out, but to realize we're going to have positions of authority and prominence even in the eternal state. So, who reigns? Well, those, as we die and we go up into heaven, we sit with Christ, not on his throne, but with him in the throne room, we might say. Well, and I had that quote written out there for you. That would have been better, but anyway, we'll get to the next point. Secondly, where do they reign? Well, I've already mentioned, I think that they reign in heaven, not on a literal earthly kingdom, but it seems to be here in the throne of Christ. And in Revelation, throne is always seen in heaven. Never do we read of the Christ's throne being on earth at no time ever. And so here's some verses. John 3:3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I want us to see in these verses that the Bible makes it very clear, especially in the New Testament, when it's ever it's speaking about the kingdom, it always sees it as a spiritual kingdom. It never, ever refers to the kingdom as being on earth. And I think we have to at least take that very seriously. You cannot, that's certainly, it's always been very important in my thinking. And what system or what view I would embrace is, how does the New Testament speak about the kingdom of God? In the throne here in Revelation 20 seems to be the place where disembodied souls are. A place where the saint goes after he has been martyred, for instance. In chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 5, it says, "And night will be no more, and they will need no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Now that is clearly in the eternal state, after Christ comes back. But you see the same idea. There's the idea that the goal that we're after, the part of being with Christ, is that we're going to be with Christ in a sense in which we are reigning. And I'll try to describe what that means here in just a moment. So simply put, if these thrones are in heaven, then it seems forced to suggest that it refers to them being on earth. They are reigning in an earthly millennial period, it would have to be between the resurrection of the just and the final resurrection, which then would include the recently saved. So in other words, if this is taking place on a future millennial reign, now you've got saints who have died in the Lord in this age, and they get to reign in some way on earth. But now you've got these saints who are being born and living and dying, that a whole other group of saints. And so the question is, what happens to them? And it's been interesting, what people have tried to do to solve that. So are the saints that are born and die in the millennium, do they have to have disembodied spirits somewhere and wait until the general resurrection? That creates a problem, because we're told in this age that when we die, we're with the Lord. So then you say, well, some say they are, when they die, they're immediately raised up and given their glorified bodies there so they can start reigning with everybody else. And I bring that out just to point to the fact that it sounds good to say it, but when you start to work it out, it really creates some weird scenarios that I think undermine it a little bit. We know that during this 1,000-year reign, whatever it is, right, it's a time when there are still lost people on earth. Some would refer to Isaiah, where the child plays with the ass and the lion and the lamb lay down together, that people supposedly live for 100 years or more. A lot of people use those texts to say that it must be an earthly kingdom. But then one must make a case that the promised future kingdom of the Old Testament referred to is not the kingdom Christ was established at his first advent, but it's an entirely different kingdom later on. So now you've got two, and in some cases, three different kingdoms that the Bible talks about, which I think is a problem. And unfortunately, that's always kind of the dispensationalist fallback, is we start multiplying judgments, we multiply kingdoms, because it's the only way you can make any of it fit. And I think that is, of course, part of the problem. But as we see here, remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus, said, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So to get into this kingdom happens by being saved, right? You enter into the kingdom of God. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven was about to begin. How did you enter into it? Not by being a Jew, but by being saved. Matthew 5:19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these of the least of the commandments and teaching others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And I don't know anybody, no matter what their eschatology, that doesn't believe that that is referring to now. But see, now that creates a problem. Because if we're in the kingdom now, then we have to say there's either two kingdoms, or we do what I'm trying to do and say that there's only ever been one kingdom to look forward to, and that's the kingdom that Christ established when he came to earth. Matthew 13:19. When anyone hears the words of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown all along. And again, anybody would interpret that to be referring to what's going on now, and it's telling us that we are in the kingdom now. And so, we could spend the next couple of hours going through just the verses that mention the kingdom in the New Testament, but I'm just giving us a sample here. Matthew 13:41 goes on to say, this is the parable of the wheat and the tares. As he explains it, he says, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. So at the end of this age, the angels come and they remove not just the saints, we know the saints obviously come out, but also the lawbreakers will also be taken out. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Matthew 16:19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We've talked about this before, the apostles, and now we, as we preach the gospel, we are opening up the kingdom to people, and people who reject the gospel is that they are being shut up out of the kingdom. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony of all nations, and then the end will come. Now again, is Jesus saying that this gospel of the kingdom is a reference to the Jewish kingdom in a thousand-year millennial reign, as some believe, or is he referring to us preaching the gospel, the Lord building his kingdom as he saves people, and then what does he say? And then the end comes. Not the end, and then something else, but the end. So, again, that's why in Acts, we pointed out before, they, over and over again, it says the apostles went preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. What would be the good news? There is a way to enter into the kingdom of God. That is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So those, again, just a sprinkling of these things. In Luke 17:20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, nor there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And yet there are so many who make it a point to say that the kingdom of God is coming at that time, in that place, that Christ will reign out of Jerusalem. And it seems to me, and you can, you know, we can debate it, that Christ is saying that that is exactly how you are not to describe the kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom in the midst. So, again, those are some of the verses I thought were interesting. Lastly, the nature of this reigning, because it's one thing to say that what this means is that when we die in the Lord, we go and we sit with Christ on his throne, we reign with him. And that we're in that kingdom now, okay? What does it mean though? How do we reign with Christ? What does that even look like, right? That's, I think, something that deserves a little bit of time as well. And we've spoken to this to some degree already, but I think we can add that reigning with Christ involves being a witness to Christ's rule. As we die, we get to rise up to sit with Christ and watch him reign, watch him do, undo the seals, right? To do God's will here on earth. There's other ways we can think about reigning too, though. I think we reign, and we're going to see here in a moment that some people believe that the reigning begins when we are regenerated, when we're converted. Is there not a sense, once Christ regenerates us, that we now reign over sin? Sin is no longer to have dominion over us. So can we not say in one sense that we have begun to reign with Christ? That we now reign over the circumstances of life? Whereas somebody else, someone who does not know the Lord, would fall apart, would worry, would have questions, doesn't know what to do with life, would commit suicide because they're at wit's end. We have light. We know what's going on. We have been given the power to reign over sin. We have been given light to understand our way so that we no longer are being driven to and fro, but we stand upon a rock. So there's a sense, I think, in which we can say that all Christians have begun that reign, but of course it will increase as we die in the Lord and we sit in above sin. Sin no longer has any effect on us at all. We saw in Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, and again, this was to be faithful to the end, right? I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, you might say in my throne room, as I also conquered and sat down at my Father's on his throne. So we, as we follow the Lord, we follow in his train, we do what he did when he was here on earth. We get to enjoy the fruit. We're joint heirs with Christ, and we will sit with him someday. We won't take the time to look back at chapter 7. Remember, that was the innumerable multitude that were already in heaven, and they were enjoying the things of heaven. I think, although it doesn't say that they were reigning with Christ, I think we see a good example of what it is to reign with Christ. And so if you want to go back and read chapter 7, you could see what you think about that. But his victory is our victory. And so every wish that we have in glory will be granted. There will be no... Right now we are defeated. We are defeated because of our remaining sin. We don't get to have everything we want. And a lot of times what we want we shouldn't be asking for to start with. But in that time, we will rise above all that. Everything we do will be right. And so we've already seen that we will reign in judgment in some way. And we certainly reign over sin and death, right? We've conquered sin and death. So now we reign over that. It has been finally put to rest. The problem here is that reign does not have to mean that we've been given subjects. Or that we've been given a realm. And we're reigning as a king reigns over that. You reign when you enjoy victory, right? And I think that's the idea there. We're enjoying victory. And so, let's continue to read here in chapter 20. let's read in chapter 4, or verse 4, and then we'll move into chapters to verses 5 and 6, and so we can kind of explain what's going on here. When I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge were committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Now we know that there are those who say that, well, the first resurrection were those Christians who entered into the kingdom. But the lost people, they don't get raised until the 1,000 years were ended. Right? And that's how they would take that. Well, let's look at it maybe a little bit differently. So verse 5 says, the rest of the dead, well, who will the rest of the dead be? Well, they have to be lost. They have to be lost. No one would argue that. Did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Well, what is that referring to? Well, not the rest of the dead, because the first resurrection can't be when the lost are raised at the end of the millennium age, because that's going to be referred to as the second death. And we'll see why here's going to verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Well, the first resurrection can't be the one at the end of the age, right? It's got to be referring back to verse 4. Over such, the second death has no power, for they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, verse 6 says that whoever partakes in the first resurrection, which are those in verse 4, will not have to suffer the second death. We'll get to the second death next week. The second death, we know, is when the lost are cast away from the Lord. They are separated from Christ forever and cast into hell. And so what enables someone to miss the final judgment is not being raised at the end of the millennium reign, or not being raised physically. It's being saved, right? And so those who have participated in this first resurrection must be saints who are going to therefore escape the second death. So that's kind of walking through it in a way. And so the premillennialists use this verse, verses 5 and 6, to prove that the first resurrection must take place at a time before the resurrection of the lost. So they would say that the first resurrection is when the saints are raised to enter into the kingdom of God, the literal kingdom of God, and then the second resurrection are those who lost, who are raised at the end of the millennium. But as I said before, what about the saints born during the millennial reign? What happens to them? When are they raised? But if this is a reference to now, and those who are being saved and dying in the Lord, then I think it all kind of just makes a lot more sense, at least in my way of thinking. The context would suggest that those that are faithful unto death, whose souls are translated to the throne of God, who are the ones who will escape the second death. Now, there are some amillennial, and I'm not saying I'm not, this could very well, I think, be true, who say that the first resurrection here isn't, because you got two different views here by amillennialists about what it means to be raised during the millennial reign and reign with Christ. Either it refers to when you die and you are raised, your soul goes to heaven, and I think that certainly works, because remember, the whole point is what's the experience of those who have already died in the Lord. Another view, though, says, well, the first resurrection isn't dying in the Lord. The first resurrection is when you are regenerated. So you are spiritually resurrected, and then those who are spiritually resurrected will not suffer the second death. And that makes perfect sense. And I think its strongest support is that John, who wrote Revelation, wrote the Gospel of John, and if you go back and read chapter 5, John talks about two resurrections there. He says that the time is coming, and already is, in which those in the grave, those who are dead, hear the voice of the Lord and are raised. And I think he's referring to the work of the gospel. We're born spiritually dead, and when Jesus through the gospel comes to us, he quickens us, he gives us life. And that's something he says has already begun. But then a couple of verses later, he says, the time is coming. He doesn't say now is, but the time is coming when those in the grave will hear the voice of the Lord, and they will be raised some to everlasting damnation and some to everlasting life. So in that case, you've got both the lost and the saved who have already died. And that refers to the end of the age, which John talked about. This is the end of the age, when the Lord will raise their bodies, and there will be the general judgment. And so if that's the case, then would it not make perfect sense that John, the same author here, is saying, if you have been raised the first way in salvation, you've been made alive and are reigning with Christ, and as you die, you go and you reign with Christ, then the second resurrection is going to be at the end of the age when Christ comes back and we're all raised, which would be coincide with what we saw there in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so I certainly would lean in that direction that it probably refers to that, although I've read enough to see that a good case could be made that the first resurrection is really just when a saint dies in the Lord. And I wouldn't, it really works out to be the same at the end of the day, so I wouldn't argue too much about that. But I think that certainly makes a lot of sense. So, to simplify verse 5 then, remember that the first resurrection refers back to verse 4, and those that die in Christ, who come to life in some way and reign with Him. And if I'm right, and it refers to this present age, then John is not emphasizing what happens to the lost in verse 5. He mentions the lost, but the point here is what's happening to the saved when they die in the Lord. Where are they now? So the first resurrection refers to what happens when someone is saved and dies in the Lord and is translated to heaven and begins to reign with Him. They will not face the second death, verse 6 tells us. They have been regenerated. So, another proof of this interpretation is to see where this is alluded to in the Old Testament, and I don't have time. I could take the time, but then it's going to make a lot longer service. Go back and read Daniel 7, that we have referred to many times already. Remember, this is when Jesus is given a kingdom. Jesus says this is what took place in the generation of those who are alive when He died on the cross. He said, you would see the Son of Man coming in clouds in heaven. So it's a reference to Daniel 7 when Jesus receives His kingdom. But if you read the latter part of chapter 7 all the way to the end, twice it mentions that His saints are with Him reigning over the proceedings of what's going on there during this kingdom age and what's going on with Christ. So I think, again, probably one reason why John uses this term, this typology or these symbols, is because it's a reference to Daniel 7, which speaks of what happened when Christ ascended at His first Advent. So I think that's certainly very significant. Alright, that brings us to verse 7 of chapter 20. The whole passage seems to be about where the dead saints go and their condition at this present time while Satan is bound, which I believe we have shown to be this present age. And so in verse 7, we come to Satan being loosed. That's what we talked about, what it meant for him to be bound. And now we find out that at the end of this age, Satan is going to be loosed, which we've talked about that. And so it isn't unusual for many to see this as the time at the end of a future kingdom where Satan literally brings a literal army against the literal city of Jerusalem. But if you read this, it doesn't actually say that. It's assumed. It says in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison to do what? To gather an army against Jerusalem? Well, it says, and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. So the battle is something about deception. It is trying to delude the world to reject Christ and to probably persecute the church. They march against the camp of the saints, it says. It doesn't. And again, if this is literally Jerusalem, how can the city of Jerusalem even begin to house all the saints of God in all ages? It's just no way that could even take place in one sense. So I think that becomes a problem. The four corners, what does it mean? It says the four corners of the earth. I think that's, again, the nations of the four corners of the earth means all nations are going to be involved in this general rebellion, not any one location. So it's telling us where their loved ones are now, and the answer is still very much alive and doing well. And this is what he is constantly consistently being saying in all these visions. So if this section is about a future kingdom where Satan is literally bound and we are reigning on earth for literally 1,000 years, then another thing that one has to deal with is that there is no other place in all scriptures that suggests this. That certainly it says 1,000 years, and one wonders why, what's significant about 1,000 years if it's supposed to be literal. But there's just no place where this is said like this. But if this is the present kingdom, then there has ever only been one kingdom looked forward to, prophesied about, and that is the one that we are in now. If we confine it primarily to deception, Satan's release, which is what it actually says, then we would look forward to a time in which the gospel witness and conversions are reduced, or at least in some sort of worldwide increase in oppression against the church, which we see there in verse 9, coming against the camp of the saints, which that beloved city, which in the book of Revelation always refers to the church. It also doesn't say that there is a battle, only that Satan and his followers make an attempt to destroy the church, but they are taken out before, of course, they can do it, which is what 2 Thessalonians said. Any attack on the true church never really can go anywhere, first of all, because the elect cannot be deceived, as Jesus says in Matthew 24. We can never be taken away from Christ. So we know that any attempt by Satan to destroy the church must fail. And so if I just take it for what it says, I don't find it to be all that difficult. What about Gog and Magog? Which that has been the source of a lot of speculation as well. Again, if we go back to where this was used in the Old Testament in Ezekiel, we find out that they represent countries that are way far off, way to the north. It's sometimes associated with the Caucasus Mountains. So it represents kind of an unknown people, the people in the farthest reaches of the earth in the Jewish mind. And they were, in Ezekiel, they were kind of represented the last great oppression of God's people before the Messiah would come. So again, it makes sense why John would kind of use that. It's saying the farthest reaches of this world are going to be coming against God's people. And so if what we said about, many have tried to identify Gog and Magog. Some Roman Catholics have said that the 1,000 years began with Constantine, and that Gog and Magog are the Turks. And it makes sense for them because they believe that when Constantine gave power to the church, that's really when things started to roll, and they're the recipients of that power. So it makes sense for them to think that the 1,000 years began with Constantine, which most good, I think solid Christians would say that's when the church went awry, to some degree when all that took place. But that's just one example that they would somehow, some people use this text. But if what we said about chapter 16 is correct, then this is just another description of Armageddon. And just as we saw in chapter 19 as well. And we have to ask, how many Armageddons are there? How many of these battles is where Satan's going to bring the world against Christ? So it is the world's last attempt to defeat the kingdom of God, which again would make it hard for me to see it is happening during a literal reign of Christ on earth. Are we actually to believe that while Christ is reigning with a rod of iron in Jerusalem, that Satan gathers a literal army and makes a march on Jerusalem? You know, could it happen? I guess it could. But this almost sounds to me fantastic. Whereas if we believe that there will be one final attempt to deceive the nations and to cause a general rebellion against Christ in a spiritual sense, I think it just makes a whole lot more sense. I think it's referring to the church, the beloved city. The broad plain would also suggest that this is the whole earth that we're talking about. And so the new thing, as I close here, the new thing of Revelation 20 is Satan's defeat and judgment. This is the last enemy, and we haven't seen his end yet. That's why that great dragon's end is saved till the very last section. From now on, there'll be no more enemies. And when we get to chapter 21, it's all going to be about the eternal state. And so the easy preaching really begins, if not next week, when we get to chapter 21. And so I'll be ready for it later. So just as in chapter 19, we saw the end of the whore and the beast and the false prophet, so now we see Satan goes down to the very same place that they are, not 1,000 years later, but we're just seeing his end at this point. So while good men differ on some of the particulars, let's not forget to be comforted with these words, as we read there in 2 Timothy, if we endure, we shall also reign with him, because I believe that's the point of the book of Revelation. Let's close by reading two different things here. First of all, 1 Corinthians 7:29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as those who have none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Paul is saying, look, you have to deal with this world, you have to get married, you have to mourn, you have to rejoice, but it all has to be done in the context of the reality that this world is passing away and that something far better is coming. So again, it's a great text to help us keep in perspective everything that's going on now. We have to work to earn a living, but in a sense, that's the only temporal problem. So keep it at arm's length. Don't get too caught up in all this, because better times are coming. Hold these things loosely, because you're not going to have them very long. Endure to the end, and you will sit with Christ in heaven. And I hope that we grasp then the magnitude of how important it is to understand that. I want to close with one more thing here, and that's to read a summary of one guy who I thought is a good commentator on all this, who would basically hold the view that I've been trying to show. And he makes a good conclusion of the whole matter that I thought was good for us to keep in mind. And with this, we'll be done. Let me briefly sum up what I believe Revelation 20, 1 through 10 is saying. John has a vision of the binding of Satan that is designed to prevent our ancient enemy from leading the unsaved nation into a permanent provocation of the final battle, Armageddon. In addition, so long as Satan is restrained this way, the gospel may spread beyond the borders of Israel to bring salvation to the Gentile world. John also sees the martyred saints, those who have refused to worship the beast, but instead remain faithful to the Lord Jesus. In spite of their having lost their physical lives, they are raised to life together with Christ in the intermediate state of disembodied souls, where they rule and reign with Christ during the duration of the present church age. These faithful servants are truly blessed and holy, as they will never suffer the second death. Indeed, they reign as priests of God and of Christ. Near the close of the current church age, as the 1,000-year end approaches, and he has 1,000 years in quotes, Satan will be released from the abyss and all restraints will be lifted. He will deceive the unbelieving nations into thinking that an assault against Christ and his church will succeed, only to suffer sudden and decisive defeat when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven with those believers who have until now shared his dominion and rule. So there you have it. Revelation 20 is the only place I have really tried to get into some of the details, because they're so debated that you have to kind of explain to some degree where they're coming from. But I'm always glad to discuss these things with people at another time where we can do it maybe in a more relaxed setting. But there you have it. Any questions or comments before we close? Oops. I think you have a good week. Dismissed.